Wednesday evening, and this is the Revelation Bible study. So gambled yesterday, and or actually this morning, I guess, and didn't do the Bible study a day early and get it uploaded and everything, and sure enough, the equipment gave us some problems. So anyway, the Gospel of John Bible study is on YouTube and sermon audio now, and so it's available. That was the last, it was the 131st study of the Gospel of John. That was the last one of the Gospel of John. And as I mentioned, I'll be making some announcements here, and some of this will be repetition for some of you because you heard me say it before. But the plan is then, starting next week, which would be the Wednesday morning, 7 a.m., midweek Bible study, will be to start going through the book of Ephesians with our primary teacher, John Calvin. So here's John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians, not his commentary on Ephesians. That's separate work, and that's good too, but this is his sermons on Ephesians. And there's one problem I've found with reading John Calvin. That is that you only get about two or three paragraphs, and you've got enough to digest right there. So he's really a good expositor of the word. So okay, so that's plan. We plan to start that next week. Then also, most of you probably know as well that we've been going through Luke chapter 13, verses, what is it, 6 through 9, Jesus' parable of the barren fig tree. And I think we've spent 10 weeks on that. And we've been assisted a lot by good old John Bunyan and his long treatise on this. And so we'll plan to return to that this next Sunday morning, where Bunyan will help us consider and think about, are there certain signs, symptoms, indicators that a person is an Esau, that God has cut down finally and ultimately the barren fig tree? And of course, this is not something that we want to claim that we have absolute knowledge of, but the reason Bunyan is giving these indicators from Scripture is simply this, so that people who are faking it, counterfeit Christians, they've pushed their way into Christ's church, they've climbed over the wall instead of coming through the wicket gate as a pilgrim or a Christian does in Pilgrim's Progress, that anyone that's a barren fig tree, these are warning signs. These are, and to the degree that any of these things fit, you better humble yourself and repent now, right? So at any rate, so we'll plan to do that this Sunday and move on through that. We've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress in the first hour on Sunday mornings, generally starting that around 9:30 to 9:45, right in there, and live streaming that. All of those classes are also uploaded and onto YouTube and sermon audio and live streaming on Facebook too. But after we finish with Pilgrim's Progress, parts one and part two, I plan to continue hearing from John Bunyan's writings with this book I've mentioned before, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. I hadn't actually heard of this book until recently. I found out one of our people has actually read that last year, but The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. So Bunyan says he wrote Pilgrim's Progress about a godly man and then a godly woman and children traveling to the celestial city, Christians following Christ genuinely. He said, maybe I need to write a book about a bad man following the path to hell. And that's what this book is about. And it's excellent as well. The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And then, you know, Bunyan also wrote, this is a thicker one here, The Holy War, which is kind of an allegory of Genesis to Revelation in a lot of ways, the history of redemption. So maybe down the road that'll be something else for us to look at as well. So lots of stuff here. Also, I've got myself a note here that I was thinking about this today. Actually, I was having a conversation with a couple of men in the church, and they brought up this fact here, that or this observation, and that is that people today, and we see it, you probably see it in your community too as well, but here in this community where the church building is located, you know, it just seems like there's lots of people who profess to be Christians who don't seem to have the foggiest notion what the church is. And for that matter, what a Christian is. And I thought it would be probably a really good thing for us to take a look at carefully at Scripture in regard to these two questions. What is the church? And who is a Christian? It seems to us that here, largely, most of the church, and this has been the history of our church in many years past, filled with people that essentially see it as a social club. It's just another form of a social club, and it's a place to gain recognition and be of service or whatever, with, you know, a cloak of religion thrown in upon it. And so, but when it comes down to this, you know, the real nature, what is a church? Do we have to go in order to obey the Lord, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints and this sort of a thing. Do we fulfill that by going to a building on Sunday morning where there's pews and a pulpit and all the accoutrements of, I guess that's the word, of what we think of as a local church? Those are important issues. You may think that the answer is clear, but in most people's minds, then it's not. We have an outreach to lots of people online. They consider us their church, and they we've been criticized, you know, for doing that. No, those people, you can't be doing this online stuff and call it being in the local church. You need to go find a local. Well, guess what? What if there is no local church? And you say, well, there's lots of churches around. But what is the church? What is the church? What is a synagogue of Satan, the church, right? So those are questions to deal with. And so I thought, you know, the next, I need to do on Sunday mornings a kind of a mini-series dealing with these questions, the topic, the Christian and the church. What is the church? Who is a Christian? And what's their relationship then to one another? So anyway, that's what I got. That all plays out to many other questions. What's the job of the pastor? Does there need to be a pastor? What if you are in a place where there is no pastor? Can you have a church? Can you, you know, all of those kinds of questions. So at any rate, that's another announcement that I had. And I think that with that, we will get underway. So let's pray. And guess what? We're actually starting a new chapter in Revelation, chapter 14, the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word again. So we begin this new section of the book of Revelation. We pray that you would bless us and teach us and increase our faith and confidence as we find ourselves living in an ever-increasingly wicked world. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, this evening, I'm going to, this morning for most of you, I'm going to rely on Joel Beakey once again, his commentary on Revelation, and I have it on Kindle, so we'll be looking at it on the screen. As I've said quite a few times before, I don't apologize for using these commentaries, because I'm learning this right along with you, and so I need some teaching then as well. So we're on this journey together. So let's get started then. And am I forgetting anything else, Verla? That's it. Okay. Well, let's read chapter 14, verse 1. Starting at verse 1, and we'll just read the whole chapter here and get a feel for it. Remember, we've just come out of chapter 13, obviously, but remember, that's, we've seen that unholy trinity, the dragon, who is Satan, the first beast, Antichrist, second beast out of the earth, the false prophet, and so on, that unholy trinity. And so now there's kind of a change of pace here at chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads, right? Now that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw, verse 6 here, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And there you have the 14th chapter. Now, you can tell already, we're going to be spending a fair amount of time in this chapter. And that's okay, because that's what it takes to get a handle on these things. Already, without even getting into the details, you've probably already picked up on it. It's pretty obvious. This is describing the final judgment, right? I mean, little doubt about that. This is whatever else we find out about this. We've arrived once again. Remember the recapitulation setup of Revelation, how John takes us through first now it's been so long since we talked about the seals again, but you know, seven seals and so on, and they play out in a series, and ultimately it's going to play out into what, seven bowls of the wrath of God. Maybe we're already starting to get there, but it keeps doubling back on itself, and each one of those series ends with the final judgment. So it's not like the book of Revelation is one consecutive thing. These events follow these events, but it's a retelling with a differing emphasis and so on. So that's what we have here. And here we are. We've arrived at the final judgment then, once again. So, all right. Well, let's go back then to verse 1. So here's the questions, you know, what's Mount Zion? Who is the Lamb? Who are these 144,000? I think we've met these 144,000 once before, haven't we? And we'll find that out. So, in fact, we're going to make some observations here before we hear from Joel Beakey here. Okay, verse 1. I looked. 14, we don't want that. I should know, but you know, no matter how often I can go through Revelation, I can't still remember every detail and where they are, but I know we've met the 144,000 before, and anyway, well, Verlo can check that out. Verlo will work on finding that. Right? Maybe you can search that and we'll see. I should know. You would think that they would have it pegged here in the, maybe let's check verse 3 down here and see. No, nobody seems to want to tag us to the 144,000 here. Anyway, we met them before and it's the church, right? It was the church, and that's what we're going to see here. Now, we've also met up with people getting a mark on their forehead, right? And the most recent one was the mark of the beast and that, whatever, his mark, the mark of the Antichrist. So here now we have the Father's name written on the foreheads of these 144,000, and they're singing a new song and so on. Well, let's go on to Joel Beakey's. Oh, here, we'll pull it up on Kindle. I think I've got it all set here. Here we go. And the Lamb on Mount Zion, he quotes from the King James. And then here we go. All right, Joel Beakey. Is this font big enough for a look? Look all right? I can make it a little bigger if I want to here, I guess. I can kick it up a tad more. There we go. And then back. Okay. Have you ever noticed that life often feels like a series of contrasts? There are contrasts between the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, Western Eastern civilization. Theological contrasts between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The objective and subjective truths of Christianity, righteousness and unrighteousness, the believer and the unbeliever, and so on. So the Bible is often packed with contrasts. Particularly, Revelation is a book of contrasts. It repeatedly focuses on God's throne, mentioned 32 times. The throne of God is unsurpassed in majesty and sovereignty, but it's not unchallenged. Now, where he's going with this, as you'll see, we've just come out of chapter 13. What was chapter 13 filled with? It was filled with another kingdom, a wicked, incredibly evil kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist. And now, all of a sudden, at chapter 14, verse 1, here's this big contrast, change, the Lamb on Mount Zion. But the throne of God is not unchallenged, right? Revelation also shows us that Satan is continually waging war against God's throne, against God's kingdom. When we compare the vision of the two beasts in Revelation 13, remember that the Antichrist and then the false prophet, with the vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion here now in Revelation 14, 1-5, a staggering contrast is apparent. And as we'll see, it's for our encouragement. By looking closer at these visions, we may appreciate and draw comfort, there it is, from this contrast. Keep in mind that Revelation 14 is not history. And he'll explain what that means. That is, the vision of the Lamb now that we see here in chapter 14 on Mount Zion does not follow chronologically from the vision of the two beasts in the last chapter. So in other words, it's not, okay, here's these two beasts in chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then after they do their thing that are described in chapter 13, then here comes Christ, who's going to, obviously, the Lamb on Mount Zion. And what Beakey's pointing out, and correctly so, is no, we're being shown things that are happening at the same time, okay? So, rather, the two chapters are counterparts. Chapter 13 describes the kingdom of Antichrist, while chapter 14 describes the kingdom of the Lamb. See, we're not just left with that ugly picture of this wicked kingdom of Satan. Let me illustrate from the experience of the prophet Elisha at Dothan when he and his servant were surrounded by the Syrians. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, and I'll just read it here from the screen from the King James. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, gone forth, behold, a host, enemy army, compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, right, to Elisha, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? How are we going to get out of this?" And he, Elisha, answered, "Fear not." Here's this classic. "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So when he goes on, now, when chapter 13 ends, it appears that the kingdom of Christ is a lost cause. When you read about the kingdom of the Antichrist, chapter 13, the strategy of the dragon and his accomplices, the two beasts, and how Satan holds sway over the whole earth, by God's sovereign permission. The future seems grim for the people of God in this world. It's looking kind of grim these days, isn't it? But then John looks again, and what he sees astonishes him. He says, "I looked again, and this time I saw things from a different vantage point. I saw things from the perspective of heaven. I saw things spiritually. I saw the Lamb standing in majesty on Mount Zion with all his people safe under his protection." What a comfort this vision must have been for the people of John's time. We too need this comfort. We can face, and we do face, trials, temptations, tests, and trouble only by opening our eyes, trusting Christ, and believing what 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." Therefore, let us now take a closer look at the vision of the Lamb under the following headings. Who is the Lamb? Where does he stand? And who stands with him? And how should we respond to him? Now, before we go on there, I just wanted to give you an example here. It isn't just, right, it isn't just in Revelation 13 that we meet up with a description of Satan's kingdom, but we know, and we have emphasized this all through, because Revelation, the book of Revelation emphasizes it all through, that the spirit of the Antichrist is active now. Okay, read up in 1 John, even 2 John, okay? Many Antichrist. We know it's the last times because many false prophets. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. John talks about that all the time. And it seems increasingly so. We can get pretty discouraged when we see the operation, the fruit, the evidences of the spirit of the Antichrist at work now, right, all around us. Have you ever wondered who's masterminding things in this world? Who's masterminding it? I mean, why is it that universities, for instance, most universities, secular universities, some so-called Christian ones, are teaching the same dogma? And other groups and other organizations and government officials, you know, who's orchestrating the things? And this is where people will talk about, you know, the deep state and those kind of things, which, you know, I'm not debunking that at all. I mean, it could be whether Satan has his operatives. But who is it that's orchestrating all this? Well, Revelation tells us it's the dragon. It's Satan. It's his representative. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist hasn't been fully revealed. The man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2. Not yet. But his spirit is active. And he has all of his emissaries, be it some university professors and the propaganda that they're handing out to some churches, all this woke. You know, who decided what the doctrine of wokeism would be? Who came up with this one? Where is this originating? I was reading, I don't know if I'll have the time to read the whole thing, but here, and I'm not going to be pushing politics to you here, although, I mean, let's face it, it does seem like nowadays it's not just a matter of people having a difference in political opinion. I mean, increasingly, it's coming down to a difference between good and evil. But anyway, I got this book recently, The Courage to Be Free by Ron DeSantis. And I just wanted to give you an illustration out of this. You know, I don't know that much about Ron DeSantis personally. And I certainly don't know about his spiritual life or anything else I haven't heard. But at any rate, he says in this book, he quotes, he says, "The great Thomas Sowell," after he's been talking about these elites who seemed to rise to some levels of control in society. He says, the great Thomas Sowell, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but saw all of this more than 25 years ago. In his remarkable book, The Vision of the Anointed, Self-Congratulation as a Basis for Social Policy. Now listen to what he says here. Dr. Sowell explains how a political outlook becomes a, and here's why I'm reading this, a quasi-religious system. And it extends a special state of grace for those who believe. Where those who dissent from the vision are not just wrong, but sinful. That's the spirit of the Antichrist at work. This thing, what you know, so often we're calling wokeism and the philosophy of the elite that's been infecting us for so long, that it's a religion. That's the point that Sowell's pointing out here. It's a religion, and you get grace in that religion if you believe, and if you virtue signal, that is, if you speak the in language, right? But those who dissent from it are not just wrong, but sinful. And sinful is a religious word. Where's all this coming from? Well, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's at work. It is at work now, you see. All right, so here we go. The Lamb, the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Let's see what Joel Beakey can teach us here. The Lamb is God, is John's code image for Christ. You know, that's pretty obvious, right? The Revelation is written in symbols because, and for one reason it's written in symbols, is because the people of God to whom John is writing are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. If John's book, when he wrote it, and published, right, gets into the hands of the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities know what he's talking about them, the Christians already under attack will suffer even more. So John writes this vision, and there's other reasons that he uses these symbols like the lamb, but John writes this vision in coded symbolic language. When Christ is described as a lamb, none of us take that literally, okay? But rather, we think of John the Baptist, who introduced Christ to his disciples by saying what? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So the Lamb of God is Christ Jesus, the God-man, and we know that. I mean, the Old Testament symbolism of the Day of Atonement and the Passover lamb, the whole thing. John's use of the word lamb here and throughout the book of Revelation is striking because a lamb is apparently weak. It's a vulnerable animal. John says, behold, I looked, and he's paraphrasing, and I saw a weak, vulnerable lamb standing on Mount Zion, surrounded by 144,000. So John's emphasis on the vulnerability of the lamb is a stark contrast to the fearful might of the wild beasts in chapter 13. Remember, the seven-headed, ten-horned monster from the sea with feet like a bear, body like a leopard, mouth like a lion, monster from the earth which speaks as a dragon. What chance has a lamb got against that, right? This is intentional. The way God tackles the problems of sin and evil is summed up by, and that is to say, the way God conquers Satan and his kingdom, is summed up by, I saw a lamb. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says, for though he was crucified through weakness, he didn't open his mouth but went like a lamb to the slaughter, right? Isaiah 53. Yet he lives by the power of God. For we are Paul goes on, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So God chose not to solve the problem of sin by sheer power alone. He could have done that. He could have blasted Satan and all his accomplices out of existence. He could have destroyed the entire world the moment Adam sinned. God could have put down Satan's rebellion by sheer force. You just have to speak a word, right? But God did not choose to deal with evil that way. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's something that's, well, none of us get hold of as much as we should. But this is where you see the, most of you no doubt have picked up pretty much by now that I don't have much use for the so-called mega church, right? My strength is made perfect in the mega church, right? No, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Thus, believers like Paul learn that by the Spirit's grace to confess in the midst of suffering and pain, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The principle of strength in weakness is also how God saves sinners. Who would have ever imagined that Satan could be defeated by a lamb? But that's God's way. It's also his way to turn the world's supposed wisdom on its head when it comes to the sacrifice of that lamb. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. The Messiah crucified, are you kidding? And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. What could have been more foolish to this world, to people, right? What could have been more foolish than a Savior who was condemned by his own people and died as a criminal? That sounds like nonsense to the world. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews. I mean, how could the Messiah die a death of being cursed on a tree, right? That sort of a thing. They looked for a powerful Messiah to free them from tyranny. And it was foolishness to the Greek philosophers who trusted in human wisdom to lead us to a better world. But for those of us who are being saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This must surely be one of the greatest evidences for the truth of the gospel. It has to be true because what he's going to say here, no human being would have come up with this. And if you want to check that out, just look around at the world's religions and find out. Is there anything else like this? What kind of religion does man, the sinner, come up with when he invents a religion, right? If you wanted to create a religion that would attract great crowds, you wouldn't begin with a crucified Savior, would you? Now, you know, that should hit us. I should probably highlight that. Now check this out. Think about that. If you wanted to create a religion that would attract great crowds, you wouldn't begin with a crucified Savior. If you want to build a mega church, you wouldn't begin with a crucified Savior. You'd tweak the gospel. I was looking at this verse here, and I've been reading John Calvin's sermons on Galatians as well. Let me, just a second here. Galatians chapter 1. In fact, I've got another note here somewhere. Yep. I've got a note here to preach a sermon on this. Galatians 1:10. You could preach a bunch of sermons on this one verse. For Paul, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? And here's the punchline. If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, you can preach a message that pleases people, Or you can preach the gospel that God in Christ has given us and pleases him. But if you preach a so-called gospel, and by the way, Paul had just said, there isn't another gospel. And he said, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed, right? But what he's saying is, if the message you're preaching, you can have it in a church, so-called church building, you can have all the trappings of a local church and Christianity, whatever. But if you're preaching a message, and you're embracing a message as a Christian, or if you're a pastor, you're preaching a message that pleases man. It's not foolishness to man. It pleases man, the sinner. Then you're a fake. You're not a servant of Christ. Furthermore, if you are a servant of Christ and you're preaching the gospel, guess what? You're not going to please man. The world's going to hate you then. For it's one or the other. You can't divide the two. And that's what Paul's point is here then, you see. So, all right, well, where were we? Well, we were still back in, here we go. If you wanted to create a religion that would attract great crowds, you wouldn't begin with a crucified Savior, would you? So when I see today great crowds flocking after some preacher, I mean, for me, I think it's a given. Something is highly amiss there. This guy, Jesus himself, was not a success in that kind, and neither was Paul, in that, if you want to define success in that manner. And I would maintain that most pastors have been trained in places that are teaching them that they need to please men, that they have to have the approval of man. Why is that? Because if you don't have that, you're not going to grow a church, right? See, it's horribly twisted, and it is a distortion of the gospel so that it's not a gospel at all. That's why we've got all these churches filled up with people that are being told they're born again, they're saved, and they're not. All right, well, here we go. Yet this mystery is so unlikely, it must be true, right? Who would come up with a religion that begins with a crucified Savior and which is hated by the world? People don't come up with that, right? Man doesn't come up with that. But God does. Yet this mystery is so unlikely that it must be true. Christ, the gospel is so unlikely that it must be true. Nowhere does Satan appear to have as much power as in the book of Revelation. Yet in that book, the devil is overcome by a lamb. That's the mystery of God, that by weakness, by yielding, by God becoming man, by the helplessness of infancy, and by suffering and death, the awful powers of evil personified in the beasts of Revelation are overcome forever. That's God's way of salvation. Do you believe that? And that's a pretty important question. Do we believe that? Does all of your trust, hope, and confidence rest in the God of all creation, who took on frail human flesh and subjected himself to death at the hands of his creatures? Are you convinced that you're saved? Beeke does this. He issues these challenges. That's one of the strengths of his commentary. Are you convinced that you are saved by a crucified Savior, by a lamb? Stand in awe at the weakness of Calvary, for it is a sign of the power and wisdom of God. It is the only way sinners are saved. Now, that's the Lamb. Where is the Lamb standing? Standing on Mount Zion. Revelation 14:1 says, the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. So then the question is, what is Mount Zion, right? Let's listen to what he has to say. How are we doing on time, Verla?
About 5 minutes.
Okay. Some Christians interpret these words, Mount Zion, literally. They say, at the end of time, when the Lord comes back, he will physically return to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and there, with 144,000 hand-picked troops, he will take on the Antichrist and his hosts at the end of the world. We, Peake says, do not accept that interpretation. The whole book is written in code, so we're not to understand Mount Zion literally any more than we are to understand the Lamb literally or any other symbol. So, Mount Zion. Well, let me show you here. He's going to refer to this. He also refers to Psalm 2, but where are we at here? If we go over here to Hebrews 12, I think that's the right one. Here we are. Right? For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's that? That's Mount Sinai. That's Mount Sinai there in the wilderness when the Jews were there and the Lord's going to give him the law. And the apostle here is saying, you Christian, you haven't come to that mountain. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, Christians, in Christ, you have come to Mount Zion and the city, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It goes on, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and so forth. We've come to Mount Zion. It's heaven, okay? And that's what Beaky's going to point out to us here. He says, Mount Zion is God's code term for heaven, of which the earthly Zion is only a type. Psalm 2 is a beautiful summary of Revelation 13 and 14. At the beginning of the psalm, we read, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Likewise, Revelation 13 speaks of the Antichrist who seeks dominion over the whole earth through a confederacy of evil. He conspires, like those kings, against the Lord and his anointed. When we view the battle between good and evil with our natural eyes, it seems like the whole world's worshiping the first beast, political and military Antichrist. The second beast, who's the false prophet, is succeeding in deceiving people into following the first beast, and that's happening even now. But Psalm 2 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my, here it is, holy hill of Zion. Christ ascended and is established in heaven on his throne. Zion is this emblem, Mount Zion, of heaven. So while the heathen are raging, and the kings of this earth are taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, Christ is standing on Mount Zion. God has set his king there. In other words, Christ is reigning from heaven. That's the spiritual reality, and it's a real reality. The only other place, as we've seen in the New Testament, where Mount Zion's mentioned is Hebrews 12. And we've already read that clearly that is heaven. You've come to Mount Zion, where you truly belong, even while you're here in this world, being intimidated by the powers of Antichrist. The Lord wants us then, and here we go, to understand that human institutions, ideologies, and rulers are in the grip of... I gotta highlight this, okay? The Lord wants us to understand that human institutions, I've mentioned universities, some of them largely are churches, right? philosophies, ideologies, rulers, governments are in the grip of Antichrist today. It will grow increasingly so, but it's happening today. But yet, the Lamb stands with his people on Mount Zion in the position of triumph. God has set his king upon the holy mountain and has given him the heathen for his inheritance. Just a little bit more here. So don't think of Mount Zion as a real place in the world, a mountain in Jerusalem where a lamb will someday appear with 144,000 troops. The comfort of Revelation is that even now, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem above. The King of Kings reigns from God's holy hill. And no powers of Antichrist can thwart the purposes of God's grace. The heathen will be his. How those poor persecuted Christians must have been comforted as they looked by faith to the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, knowing that despite all appearances to the contrary, but we walk by faith, not by sight, right? The victory was theirs. The Lamb on Mount Zion is what heaven is all about. As one divine theologian wrote, heaven and Christ are the same things. To be with Christ is to be in heaven, and to be in heaven is to be with Christ. What a comfort it is to know that the essence of heaven is Christ, the Lamb who stands victorious. Well, we'll stop there. We've seen who the Lamb is. We've seen where he's standing. Now, who is it that stands with him? And he'll start out by telling us what Hal Lindsey had to say about that 50 years ago and how wrong then he was. So we'll plan to start there next time. Father, thank you for this great encouragement. Thank you for showing us what is really going on in this present world and the evil that's at work, but also that Christ reigns and that he's sovereign, he's in control of it all, and we battle a defeated foe, and that Christ will bring each one of his people safely home. Thank you for this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.